Well, good morning, Sunburst. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. Today we'll look at the first chapter, the first 17 verses. Yes, the genealogy of Jesus. But before I do that, let me just pause to thank you, the Sunburst class, for the generous gift I received at the party. And I think most of you know of my deep appreciation and my great love for you, and I think about how God has used the Sunburst class in my life and in the life of my wife. How about that? And what a blessing you've been to us through these years. And so I have a lot of great privileges and opportunities, and God's been gracious to me. But please understand, there's no blessing that I value more than to open God's Word with you every week, and your prayers, your encouragement. There's not vocabulary to express what those mean to me, and so I love you from my heart, and I thank you so much for your kindness and generosity. All right, now to the most important thing. Look with me at Matthew's Gospel, the first 17 verses of chapter 1. You know, children just count down the days before Christmas. You know, if you remember being a child, you think about how long those days were in December. And Sinclair Ferguson, in his Advent devotional book, writes about the statement in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Remember that statement? Narnia is described as a land where it was always winter, but never Christmas. Y'all remember that line? Yeah. Always winter, but never Christmas. So I think children could certainly resonate with that, and even today we resonate with that. It's almost like, hey, Christmas can't come soon enough, right? And when you go back to the birth of Jesus and you think about Old Testament saints, that's got to be how they felt to some degree. The fulfillment of God's promises can't come soon enough. We feel like there's been this long winter, and you know, between the Old Testament and New Testament, you have this 400-plus year period, commonly referred to as the intertestamental period. And so, in terms of revelation, it's like there's a silence. You know, you get to Malachi, and boom, that's it. And so there's this waiting for the promise of God. And so that's why this morning I want us to look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Now, you're probably thinking, you know, wait a minute, that's not the most interesting and riveting of materials in Scripture. Well, I understand that, but I think what we're going to see this morning is that Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not trying to pad his page number in Matthew's gospel. There's a real purpose behind this genealogy, and I think it's powerful for us to see it. So let's look at the beginning, the book of the genealogy, literally the book of the Genesis, literally the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Wow. Notice the names in verse 1. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, the first thing you see when you get to Matthew's gospel is his summary through this genealogy of the long, long, long years of waiting. One writer says, with the genealogy, it's like the snow is melting, and then Matthew's gospel gives way to the Christmas story beginning in chapter 1, verse 18. The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, you think about that same word, Genesis, same word used in describing, in the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, Genesis, the book of beginnings. Of course, we know, don't we, that the first Christmas was not the beginning of the existence of Jesus. It was his beginning incarnate, in flesh, in space and time on earth. You want to also notice, as you look at this genealogy, that what's happening here is that the history flows forward from Abraham to Jesus. Now, as I said, a genealogy, you're probably thinking that's not exactly an attention grabber. But it certainly would have caught the attention of a Jewish audience. They were big into blueprint. They were big into pedigree. They were big into family history. And I think about today, you know, people can go to ancestry.com and they can trace all their relatives and find out all the famous people they are related to or not related to, or perhaps criminals from the past, but who knows, you know? But I think about that. But to the Jewish mind, that sense of history and family connection was crucial, crucial. So we've got this long list of largely unfamiliar names, and it begins from Abraham and goes all the way down there to Jesus. Now, by contrast, think about Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel traces the lineage of Jesus through marriage family, and it goes all the way back to Adam, which kind of fits in with Luke's gospel, the universal gospel. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the hope for all of the world. But with Matthew, the goal is to show that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne that was promised to David. And so it runs forward from Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, right? That would have been meaningful to a Jew, right? From Abraham, and then we see all the way down through David and through Jesus. So, no mistaking here. Now, let's think about another thing. There's a particular structure to the genealogy of Jesus. You've got 42 generations covered in three groups of 14 generations each. Now, this would have really captured the Jewish mindset. We don't have the time to get into it this morning, but of course, you know, the Jews in particular have an appreciation for the number 7, completion, and of course, you double that and it gets to 14, all right? That's significant. But what we have here is these three groups of 14. So you go from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Christ. That would have been meaningful to the original audience. And you know, I think that's important. When we study Scripture, we've got to think about two things, among other things. We have to think about authorial intent. That is, the original writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is his purpose? And the second thing is, we have to think about the context. How would the original recipients of this letter or this gospel, how would they receive it? Because that's important in the fact that the gospel and the word of God doesn't come to us in a vacuum, right? It's in time and space history. So think about Matthew writing this gospel and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to people who value genealogies, who value these family connections, right? And the whole point is, as I said, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. We were singing it this morning. Appreciate so much Mike and selecting those songs, and Leanne for playing them. Yeah, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. That's it. Jesus, the arrival of the dawn of redeeming grace. You know that Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. And the message in Matthew is that Jesus comes to restore life to what it was meant to be. This rabbi from Nazareth. And so what we have in this genealogy is the family tree of the ultimate king. And Matthew is arguing that he has the legal right to the throne of David because of his lineage that ends up with his earthly father, Joseph. Now, let's move on from that. I think that's enough background. I want you to notice with me this morning the emphasis on the identity of Jesus. The emphasis on the identity of Jesus. I think Christmas ought to be all about Jesus. Listen to J.C. Ryle, what he wrote in a Christmas tract years ago in the late 1800s. There's not a spark of spiritual comfort that has ever illuminated a sinner's heart that has not come from Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? There's not a spark of spiritual comfort that has ever illuminated a sinner's heart that has not come from Christ. So what is Matthew doing? He is emphasizing who Jesus is. I don't care how good Christmas makes you feel. I don't care how many people you have gathered around you, how many physical resources and presents stacked up to the ceiling you have. Christmas is a joke. It's a sham unless you understand who Jesus is. It's everything. And so Matthew helps us out here, doesn't he? Look at that. Jesus Christ, verse 1, verse 16, verse 17. Christ, Messiah, it means anointed of God. The anointed king that God promised to send to deliver his people from bondage. We sing about it, don't we? Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Yeah. Born a child and yet a king. He is the Christ. He is Messiah. Not just a good man. Not just a good prophet. Not just a guy that went around doing good things. Not just a guy that healed people. We're talking about God in flesh. God's promised anointed king. And without him, you're sunk and I am too. Well, look at the next thing. He is the son of David. Isn't that great? I think about 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. Remember, David is anointed king back in 1 Samuel 16. No humans expected it. In fact, Jesse, his dad, didn't even bring him in from working the flocks. Jesse had to say, "You got any other sons?" "Oh, yeah, we got this guy. He's a little guy, this little runt. He's out there tending the flocks. We'll bring him in." Right? And that little runt was David. And God made a promise to him that said, on your throne there will be a descendant forever and ever. So God promises that a descendant of David would reign over the kingdom. This king would restore what was marred by what happened in Eden, the sin of the first Adam. It's like this one would come to reverse the curse. And Isaac Watts writes about it in that great hymn, "Joy to the World." Joy to the world, the Lord has come. He comes to make his blessings flow, what, far as the curse is found. Well, how far is the curse found? Well, it is just permeated all of humanity. So God, through Samuel, plucks this guy from seeming obscurity and says, "I am going to preserve your throne forever." And that's no hyperbole. Your throne, he says, will be occupied forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But wait, it gets better than that. Prior to that, look at it. He is the son of Abraham. God earlier has promised that Messiah will be descended from Abraham. Remember Abraham's story, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham is a pagan. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God calls to him, and God says, "Hey, I'm calling you. I want you to leave and go." And Abraham essentially says, "Where? Where do you want me to go?" And the Lord says, "To a place that I will show you." What faith? The writer of Hebrews 11 picks it up. Abraham went out going but not knowing, right? If you'd stopped him on the road, leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, and said, "Hey, Abraham, where are you going?" He'd have to said, "You know what, I'm not sure. I'm just going to go to a place that God's going to show me," right? And so there's Abraham, the father of the people, and God makes this promise that there would be descended from him the one who is Lord and ruler and sovereign of all. That promise was repeated in Genesis 26 to Isaac. It's repeated in Genesis 28 to Jacob. Now you think about it, if you're a Jewish person in Palestine, and it's the first century, you've just come out of the intertestamental period, you understand something of the promises of God in the Old Testament, and now you get this genealogy, you're thinking, yes, the long winter is finally over. Well, Matthew crams, as one writer notes, almost 2,000 years of Bible history into 16 verses. Think about it. Over 100 years a verse. Why? Well, he's giving his readers sort of a reminder resume of who Jesus is. Stunning. Stunning. So let me just read it quickly, and then I want to talk about five very important women, okay? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, let me just stop right there. We're going to look today, I want you to look at this inclusion of five people in the family tree of Jesus. John MacArthur, in one of his books, has a section on the genealogy where he highlights what he calls knots on the family tree. Other writers have said when you get to the genealogy, you see that even in the genealogy of Jesus, there are skeletons in the closet, okay? People you never would imagine would be there. Dan Darling writes about the surprising people in the family tree of Jesus. Well, we just came to one, Tamar. Look at her in the text. Tamar. What do we know about Tamar? You got to go back to Genesis 38, 1 through 30. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, Genesis 37 starts the story of the Joseph narrative, you know? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and how Joseph's brothers left him for dead, and then God navigated the circumstances so that Joseph rises to second in power, right, in Egypt, and there's this family restoration. But in the very next chapter after that, you've got this rather sordid thing. It's interesting because Tamar had twins by her father-in-law, Judah. Judah, this act of impurity, lust, impropriety, and she had twin sons by her father-in-law, Judah, Tamar. Wow, what is she doing in the family tree? But hold on, there's more, we might say. You move on in this story, and let me go on. And Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. There's number two. So we've got Tamar, who's involved in the sexual relationship with her father-in-law, and she bears children, the shame and degradation of that. And then we're introduced to Rahab, and what does Joshua 2:1 say to us? And you can try to water down the Hebrew all you want to, but the bottom line is that Rahab is a prostitute. She's a prostitute. But you move ahead to the book of Hebrews and you find out she's in the roll call of the faith. She has a saving faith, and that faith is active because she, remember, hides the spies, remember, before the conquest. Stunning, isn't it? Look at what the text says. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. This is Boaz's mother. Well, who is Boaz? Well, you remember the story of Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess, and she comes into Israel, right? And she is redeemed by her kinsman redeemer. And what is his name? Boaz. 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 Well, let's move on. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Notice how Matthew is at pains, seemingly, to deliberately mention these women. Just pops them in there. Tamar, Rahab, and now Ruth. Well, who was Ruth? Well, Ruth was a Moabitess. And if you look in Deuteronomy 23:3, the Moabites were banished from the congregation of Israel. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. They were outsiders. Well, Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. You'd have to put a rating on this, wouldn't you? In the days of Lot, his daughters decide to get him drunk, have sex with him, and bear children. It's an incestual relationship. And guess what? Each of them has a son, one Moab and the other named Ben-Ami. And from those two sons, what do you have? The Moabites and the Ammonites. And Ruth is a Moabitess. And she goes over into Israel during a time of famine, and Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. Now you try this on, okay? What does the Bible say here? Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. Ruth, David's great-grandmother. Ruth, David's great-grandmother. What on earth are these women, these people born out of such shame and degradation, what are they doing in Jesus' family tree? But let's read on. There's another one. And David was the father of Solomon. And notice how Matthew does it. He doesn't even use her name. And it's not because he's ashamed to use the name Bathsheba. He wants you to see something. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Well, who was Uriah? Uriah was a Hittite. You go back in Chronicles and you read that he was one of David's mighty men, a trusted, loyal friend to David. And what did David do? He stole her wife, stole his wife. He sees Bathsheba. He desires that Bathsheba. He has Bathsheba. And you know the rest of the story. In 2 Samuel 11, we read of the adulterous situation between David and Bathsheba and his confrontation by Nathan the prophet. But to David and the wife of Uriah, there is born a son, Solomon. Wow. Well, look at it. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Jeriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. These names are important. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Wow. Uzziah, King Uzziah. Remember? Remember what Isaiah said in the year that Uzziah died? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, right? And Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Then we get to the last section. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Remember the exile? Coming home from the exile, Zerubbabel, yeah. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. And look at this last woman here, the husband of Mary, the husband of Mary, a peasant girl. Maybe not even much more than 18 or 19 years old. And what does the Bible say? His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Stunning. Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Luke 2, what's she doing? Lord, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He is the mighty one, and he has done great things for me. Well, there are a lot of lessons here, but one of them you don't want to miss. It's clear from the family tree of Jesus. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus comes into a fallen world and into a family with blots in its history. He has come to save the kind of people that appear in this family tree. And if you were here this morning, and if I'm here, and we think there's anything in our pedigree, and we would say, well, you know what? I don't have all that trash in my past. I can go back to my great-great-grandmother. I can go back to all. I've got this great, respectable family tree. You know what that counts with the Lord God Almighty? Nothing. That's what he's doing. Whatever you do, don't have a self-righteous Christmas where you sit around and talk about how much better you are than everybody else and how much more respectable you are and your family is than everybody else. Because that's a lie. And it's demonstrated in the family tree of Jesus. One writer says, God sees as clearly in the dark as he does in daylight. Think about Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. He can even weave the dark threads of man's evil desires, tragedies, disasters into his purposes and use all of them for his glory. Man, Matthew's genealogy is just screaming that to us. So let's plug in some applications this Christmas. I think here's a message. This genealogy says, remember that everything we celebrate at Christmas hinges on who Jesus is. Paul David Tripp writes, it's like this. No sin, no need for the birth of the Savior. You want to know why Christmas means zero to most people? Why it's just, oh, let's get the presents. And I'm not against Christmas presents. It's a time of celebration. But to too many people, Christmas is just another commercial experience, another holiday, right? And you know why that is? Because if you don't have any sense of your own sin and your own need, Jesus doesn't mean anything to you. But if you know you're a sinner and you know that the only way for that sin to be addressed is through God taking flesh in the person of Jesus, then man, Christmas means something to you. That's what you need to communicate to your children and your children's children and their children this coming Christmas. This is what Christmas means. That God kept a promise to deliver you from the judgment you deserve by taking on flesh in the person of Jesus. And see, if that's your understanding, then Christmas is not just about a sweet little baby born in the manger. Christmas is about that sweet little baby born in the manger who grew up to die an atoning death in your place for your sins on the cross. Yeah. We sang it this morning. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Well, the second thing you need to see from the story, see the genealogy as the receipt that proves the reliability of God's promises. You know, you hear people say, I've got the receipts to prove it. Well, the genealogy is the receipt that proves the reliability of God's promises. Man, God's promises may seem slow. Maybe this morning you'd say, man, Matthew, I feel like it's a long, long winter in my life. But man, God is always on time. He keeps his promises in ways that we can never anticipate. Do you see that here? Who would ever expect it? Who would ever expect it for Tamar? For Rahab? For Ruth? To be in the family tree of Jesus? But he never is out of control. Then recognize God's capacity to overcome the effects of sin and shame as he works out his purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing. And man, this genealogy reminds me on those days when I feel like this is a mess. Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? As we said in class before, so many times in Scripture, we're reminded that God is present. There is mercy in the middle of your mess. And it's right here, isn't it? God knows what he's doing. He's extending grace beyond Israel to bring in the Gentiles so that one day Jesus will command his disciples, go into all the world. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. And so what it all gets down to is this. Because of God's mercy and grace in Jesus, you can come home for Christmas. Now, a little confession here. I love a particular recording. You can Google it. That old song, I'll Be Home for Christmas, Rascal Flatts sings an a cappella version of that. I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. We'll have snow and mistletoe and presents beneath the tree. Christmas Eve will find me where the love light gleams. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. All right, y'all, here it is. Here's the genealogy of Jesus. No. We can come home for Christmas and it's not a dream, it's reality. We can come home, we can be reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to other people. Why? Because in time and space history, Jesus was born. The hymn writer says, child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. Child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. Yeah. Once the most holy child of salvation, gently and lowly lived below, now is our glorious, mighty Redeemer. See him victorious o'er each foe. That, y'all, is Christmas. Promised, foretold, validated, demonstrated, not dream, reality. So let's go home for Christmas. How about it? Father, thank you for your word. We need it. We thank you for our King Jesus. We thank you for your word that shows us that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Father, everything hinges on who your Son is. And you've told us and you've shown us in your word. And so, Father, we bow before you and we worship you and we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace in Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. Y'all have a great day.